In preparation for the sermon this morning, reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11 and reading through the end of the chapter. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.
Let's ask our Lord's blessing as we come to his word this morning. Father, we need you. Without your Spirit, we are deaf and dumb. Without your Spirit in us, these words are meaningless to us. They are just rhetoric. But with your Spirit, with your Son's Spirit in us, indwelling in us, making us alive, these words are our life. They are food. And we want to feast on them this morning. Father, fill us this morning with these words. May the meditations of our heart and the words of my mouth be an acceptable aroma to you this morning, Father. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I know you all, like me, are itching. Don't worry, the sentence doesn't end there. Are itching to get back to Revelation, and we hope to do just that next Sunday. But this morning, I wanted to take one more week to finish off this theme that we have been working through recently, this short series on the nature of faith. What does faith look like in the midst of fear? What does faith look like in the midst of sorrow and suffering? What does faith look like as it is worked out through prayer? And each of these messages has been geared around that prayer of the bereaved father in Mark 9 when he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If we are genuine in that prayer, if we are serious about our desire to fight the unbelief that remains in us, then, as we saw last week, we must expect our Father's answer to that prayer to come in the form of opportunities to trust him, opportunities to exercise our faith muscles, opportunities to grow stronger in our faith. That means walking through difficult things, hard things, trying circumstances, dark paths, where we are forced to depend wholly on the light that is the Word of God. One of the verses we all probably have memorized, Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But notice the unspoken assumptions in that verse. The light shines on my feet and on my path. When do we need a lamp for our feet? When is it that we need a light for our path? When the sun is out? When all things are cheery and bright? Or when it is dark? It is not when we can see, but when we can't see, that we need light. It is when we are struggling at our wit's end that we need the word of Christ. It is when we realize our blindness that we cry out for His sight, for His light. Asking the Lord to help our unbelief is the same thing as asking the Lord to reveal to us our blindness so that we might realize more fully our need of Him, our dependence on Him. And this is precisely what He does when He lovingly brings us into situations where we have absolutely no idea what to do. When He guides us by the hand into circumstances that seem utterly overwhelming to us, so that through those situations, He might strengthen our faith as we lean on Him, growing strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, Ephesians 6:10. Faith is strengthened as it stands at the edge of the Red Sea and simply waits, rejoicing in the midst of the unknown, in the midst of the fear, expecting God to show up and to provide for His people, and trusting that how He does that is going to be according to His good pleasure and for the sake of His glory, and in such a way that we know will cause all things to work together for our good. Faith is strengthened as it meets sorrows and tears with the promises of Jesus, declaring out loud that He is the resurrection and the life. That through this body, that though this body passes away, that though this body may die, yet shall we live forever in Him. Faith keeps this world in proper perspective, that it is just a drop compared to the infinite ocean that awaits us in eternity. And that whatever happens in this life, good or bad, is infinitely outweighed by the glory that is being prepared for us by Him. Remember, too, that faith is not the absence of fear or the absence of sorrow. These are merely human emotions. Rather, faith is obedience in the face of that fear, in the face of that sorrow. That's what makes faith faith. If all was eternal sunshine and daisies, faith would not be difficult. When we all get to heaven, there will be no more need of faith. Judy has graduated out of the school of faith, and now she walks in sight. She beholds her Savior face to face. But this world is not eternal sunshine and daisies. And so, just as courage is only courage in the face of something daunting, so too faith is only faith in the face of overwhelming circumstances. And like we saw last week, prayer is our chief means of clinging to Jesus in the midst of those overwhelming circumstances, in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the sorrow. It is the chief means of exercising our faith, our chief weapon placed in our hands that we might fight the unbelief that would try to anchor us to this temporal life. It is prayer that keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus, prayer that keeps us facing heaven at all times. And again, not just here and there as we pray throughout the day, saying grace for the meal or before we go to bed, but continually, that posture that keeps us toward heaven at all times as we rest in who Jesus is, what He has done, and what He is even now accomplishing for us in this world. And so, having gone through those three things these past 3 weeks, what is left for us to consider this morning is the goal or the purpose of faith. What is our faith for? Why have I been saved? Why have you been saved? Why have I been given a heart that believes in Jesus? How often do we ask ourselves that question? Probably not as often as we should, because if we truly understand and grasp the answer that Scripture gives us, it would take us a long way toward both joy and trust in the midst of suffering. For how we answer that question defines our expectations of what this life should look like. And if we are not trusting the answer Scripture gives, we will be needlessly kicking against the peace that God has for us. For instance, if I think that I have been saved in order to experience health, wealth, and prosperity in this life, if that is my answer to our question, then that is going to shape my expectations in a certain direction. I'm going to expect prosperity. I'm going to expect everything I touch to turn to gold, to thrive in my business, in my family life. Things are going to go well for me because, hey, I got saved, right? I prayed the prayer of Jabez, and so now God has to enlarge my borders, keep me from harm, and not bring me any pain. Because that's why I was saved, to be saved out of difficulties in this life, saved out of hardships, and out of the suffering of this world. Well, we all know too well by experience that this is, to put it mildly, absurd. But many, many Christians today think that this is what salvation is, that this is what we have been saved for. If I just get right with Jesus, they think, all my problems will be solved. All my trials in this world will come to an end. If I just have enough faith, all will go right. But notice the terrible weight and burden that they place on themselves. If enough faith in this world means a trouble-free life, then what are they going to think when troubles inevitably come? That they must not have enough faith, because if they did, none of this would be happening to me. They will either begin to despair that they aren't doing it right, or they will chuck the whole thing altogether. What a terrible place to be. What a terrible lie to believe. And that lie is born out of a misunderstanding of what our salvation is for. Others, again wrongly, but others might answer our question this way. I have been saved in order to experience more deeply the power of God in my life. And at first blush, that might sound all right. At least it sounds more spiritual than the materialistic blab it and grab it prosperity gospel. But when you stop and think about it, what does it even mean to experience more deeply the power of God? The problem here is that they are vague and mushy terms, heavily drenched in emotion, in terms that Scripture never uses in this way. And again, believing this will shape our expectations in a particular direction. These poor brothers and sisters are constantly pursuing mountaintop experiences, trying to find more and more ways to excite their emotions, needing to resort to more and more novel forms of interacting with God, because after a while, the old experiences just don't cut it anymore. And where this most often leads to is an Eastern spiritual, close your mind and listen to the whispers of Jesus kind of mysticism that should just give us the willies. This stems from an assumption that spirituality in and of itself is a positive good. Christians who fall for this get excited when anyone starts exhibiting spiritual awareness or spiritual sensitivity, as if all spirituality is God-honoring. But we know that this is flat-out false, not to mention extremely dangerous. 1 John 4:1 tells us explicitly not to believe every spirit, but rather to test them first to see if they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see, everyone is spiritual, because everyone has a spirit. All depends on what spirit they are listening to. But because this mindset is all about spiritual and emotional circumstances or experiences, and not first and foremost about truth, the Word of God no longer holds ultimate authority for them. They begin to look for new revelation, new words from the Spirit, new experiences of God's personality. But I'm sorry, if the Bible is not enough revelation for you, you have the wrong religion. So, with these two real but very, very false answers behind us, what does the Bible say our faith is for? That's our question this morning. What is our faith for? If someone walked up to me today and asked why I was saved, asked what my faith is for, what would I tell them? What would the answer be? There are a number of verses we could draw on and a number of different ways of saying the same thing, but I think the most fundamental and concise answer you can give is this. You were saved, you have been saved, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to you. You have been saved. You have faith to show that the surpassing power of God belongs to God and not to you. The reason God saved us, the reason He spoke light into our darkness, redeemed our fallen flesh, raised us from the grave, and placed the treasure of His gospel in us, we who are but jars of clay, earthenware vessels, right? Was, as 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to Him and not to us. I have been saved that I might become a mirror, reflecting away from myself, pointing to Jesus. It is into His image that I am being conformed. It is His glory, His power, His grace, His mercy, His wisdom that I proclaim through a life of faith. As I lean on Him, as I trust Him, as I look to Him, as I fix my eyes on Him, everything about me then at the same time causes others to look in that direction as well. If before church I stood out in the middle of the parking lot staring intently at a mountain lion that had climbed up onto the roof of the fellowship hall, this hasn't happened, just hypothetical. But if you saw me, if I was out there doing that, if I was out there staring at this mountain lion, odds are good that every single one of you, upon seeing me, as upon passing by, would look in the direction that I was looking, right? You wouldn't spend much time looking at me. I'm not nearly as interesting as that lion that I am staring at. But what made you look in the direction of the lion? Was it not my own gaze? Was it not the intensity of my eyes? Was it not my open and gaping mouth staring at this thing? All these things would work together to alert you to something going on over there, not with me, not toward me, but there. So too with our faith. Faith in and of itself is nothing special. Just like me standing out in the parking lot, in and of itself is not very special. Faith is simply a confession of what we believe. And everybody believes something. Everybody puts their faith somewhere. What makes our faith unique, what gives it purpose and weight, and what makes it effective for life and peace in this world is the direction it faces. It is what and who our faith is in. My posture, my eyes, my gaze, the genuineness of my prayers, my love for the Word of God, my delight in the fellowship of the saints, all of these are outworkings of my faith that don't point to me, but rather point away from me to the one that I am centered on, onto Christ. They are, as 2 Corinthians 2 says earlier, the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus that through us spreads everywhere. We have been granted faith so that we might be the aroma of Christ in this world. Not the aroma of self, the aroma of Christ. A fragrance of life to those who are in Christ and a fragrance of death to those who are perishing. My faith, in other words, has far more to do with Jesus than it has to do with me. It is not for my personal prosperity, my personal health or wealth. It is not for the sake of emotional experiences. It is given to me so that I might glorify Jesus with my body, my soul, and my spirit. As Paul goes on to say in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 4, we carry in our body the death of Jesus, by which he refers to the persecution and the scorn that they were receiving, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in their bodies. The reason they rejoiced in their suffering was because it allowed them to bear witness to the power of Christ in their lives. Their joy in suffering, their hope, their peace, their confidence that it was all worth it, their love for Jesus despite the hatred that it incurred, all of these served to direct the gaze of others away from themselves and toward Jesus, onto Jesus, the author, sustainer, and perfecter of their faith. And that is what faith is for. You have been saved to put on display for all to see the surpassing power of God. And I don't know about you, but that brings me so much comfort. Because if I was saved for the sake of health, wealth, and prosperity, then I would have no hope of salvation, having experienced the exact opposite of those things many times, knowing that I will continue to experience the opposite of those things many times. And if I was saved in order to have mystical, richly emotional experiences all the time, what hope of salvation would I have, having gone through so many seasons of dryness and apathy? In either case, I would begin to think that something had gone wrong, that maybe I hadn't said the sinner's prayer enough or correctly, that I hadn't done the right things, I hadn't checked the right boxes. I would, in fact, be driven to despair if I expected from my faith either material prosperity or one long run of intense emotional experiences because my life just doesn't match up to what I would be expecting. If the purpose of my salvation, if my hope of saving faith is tethered to anything under the sun, anything that I can point to in this world, anything I can point to in me, then I am sunk. But if I was saved in order to put the power of Christ on display, then that means the only thing I need to bring to the table is my brokenness, is my weakness. The only thing I need to contribute is my own lack of strength. And those are things that I have in abundance. And now, because of the treasure of the gospel within me, my faith, even my struggle for faith, shows a watching world that the surpassing power to save belongs to God and not to me. It points away from me because it confesses that I can do absolutely nothing to save myself. It confesses my unworthiness, my sin, my fallenness, my brokenness. Now, because I have been saved for this reason, to point away from self and toward Jesus, I don't have to pretend to have it all together. I don't have to be one of those plastic Christians who shows up to church with a plastic smile trying to convince everyone else that everything is going well, that I can handle it. I got what it takes to live this Christian life. I don't have to pretend that I'm always enjoying life, that I'm always happy, that nothing can bring me down, that everything is always spectacular all the time. No, I can walk into church completely falling apart at the seams and falling down before the cross, because we are all falling apart, and we all need to fall down before the cross of Christ. And that's the point. We bring to Jesus our brokenness, and Jesus makes us whole. He takes that and saves us from our darkness, places the great treasure of faith within us to show, to put on display, to declare that the power to save and make whole is His and His alone. Peter puts the same truth this way in 1 Peter 2. He says, "Like living stones, we are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light." Here it is again, to put on display, to show, to declare, to proclaim the goodness, the virtue, the excellencies of the One who has the power to draw us out of our darkness and bring us into His light. That is why we have been saved. And not just to proclaim with our lips, which we, of course, need to do, but also with our whole life. Everything about us now stands as a testimony of the surpassing power of God. Our whole existence proclaims the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and brought us into the light of Christ. Therefore, back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Because I know what I'm for. I know what my purpose is. I know why I'm here. I know why I've been saved. I know why I have faith. And I'm here to point to Jesus in every aspect of my life. That is my purpose, to point others to His strength, to show others that He has all the goodness and I all the need of it. To show that I am darkness apart from His light, to show my dry bones made alive by the power of His spoken word. I don't need any special training for this. I don't need any fancy knowledge of philosophy or psychology. I just need to love Jesus for what He has done for me and point others to that surpassing power. And by this faith, as we have seen these past few weeks, though my outer self is wasting away, my inner self is being renewed day by day. This is how we grow. This is how we grow. This is how we are renewed. It's the mountain and the boulder, keeping our eyes on the mountain, remaining more impressed with eternity, more impressed with the grace and life that awaits us in glory, the glory that is being prepared for us even now through the hardships that we suffer. The more impressed we are with the eternal things, though unseen, the stronger our hope grows in the midst of these momentary light afflictions. These afflictions that are showing that I don't have anything and that Christ has it all. And through that, the stronger our joy grows in the midst of trials. This is why James can say with a straight face, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We can count it all joy. Not trite and smiling chipperness, by the way, but rather true stabilizing and grounding joy. We can count it all joy because our eyes have been opened to what those trials are accomplishing for us. Any exposure of our weakness, our frailty, our inability is simply another opportunity for us to cast all that we have onto Christ and by our faith in Him point others to Christ. And as we do that, more and more we grow in steadfastness. That is, the more we habitually look to Jesus in seasons of difficulty, lean on Him, trust His strength, rely on His sovereign mercies, the less shaken we are when trials come. Our expectations become more aligned with the reality of this fallen world. And at the same time, our comprehension of the redemption God is up to in this fallen world, that comprehension grows. We see that he is working through my faith to accomplish his good purposes, which is the magnification of his Son in my life, and through my life to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Because again, I hold this treasure in a jar of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to him and not to me. That is why Paul sometimes, you ever notice that he seems to get downright giddy about his suffering? He seems to get excited about suffering. Not that he is trivializing it, or downplaying pain. If anyone knew what real pain was all about, it was Paul. No one can say about Paul that he just doesn't understand what we're going through. No, we have no concept of what he went through. No, he never trivializes suffering, but rather he has become so excited with what that suffering is accomplishing that in comparison to what God is doing, the suffering seems momentary and light. The boulder loses all its impressiveness when we compare it to the mountain behind it. The pain of this world loses all its teeth when held next to the glory that is being prepared for us in Christ. With this as his foundation in chapter 4, Paul keeps going in chapter 5, first recognizing something that we all know only too well, that we live in earthly tents, tents that wear down with age and eventually pass away. This is the reality that accounts for much of the suffering that we experience in this life. These bodies are earthenware vessels, jars of clay, cracked pots that are not meant to last. We groan under the weight of the curse. Like Jesus before his friend's grave, remember in John 11, we weep on account of the consequences of the fall that surround us. We live in the midst of suffering, and that suffering cuts across the grain of what we were originally created to experience. But herein lies our hope, because, chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is the surpassing power of God at work. This is what his power has accomplished. He has prepared for his people a home, a final place of rest and joy and life, a place of eternal, sinless activity and service. That is what these broken down bodies point to. That's what our suffering points to. That is the reality that my very existence now declares as a redeemed child of the Father. This is the content of our faith. This is what we believe to be true, despite external evidence, despite physical proofs. But we believe it because God's word says it is true. And going back to what we saw a few weeks ago, we can trust God's character. We can trust his purposes, because we know he is good and faithful and kind and true and merciful and is himself love. We can trust that he does in fact cause all things to work together for my good, that his purposes are consistent with his character. We can trust that he has in fact given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We can trust that he has in fact made us co-heirs with Christ himself, and therefore he will give us all things in him. Do we see this with our eyes right now? Of course not. Of course not. We walk by faith. We walk believing. We walk in the darkness. We not by sight, verse 7. We walk trusting and believing. We walk disregarding the lies the world, the flesh, and the devil would try to snare us with. We walk through the darkness guided by the light of God's word. For we know and have experienced the truth of his word, have we not? We know what happens on the flip side. We know what happens when we walk by sight. We know what happens when we try to walk in our own strength. We know what it is to fall flat on our face, having tried to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And so, because of the tested reliability of Jesus, we cling to his word. We are of good courage, Paul says, knowing that we are living in the strength of Jesus, knowing our faith pleases God because it demonstrates a recognition of our dependence on him, which is what faith is for. Which brings us to the portion we read earlier. The purpose of our faith is to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved us by his power. But as we keep asking these past few weeks, what does that actually look like? It's one thing to say that out loud, and oh yes, of course, I believe that surpassing power is demonstrated in my faith. But what does that actually look like? What does it look like to put his power on display? I'm not actually a large green neon sign with an arrow pointing upwards. I don't walk around with sandwich boards that say, it's God's power, not mine. I don't do that. I can't do that all the time, at least. So what does it look like for me to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to me? What does that look like in real life? What does 2 Corinthians 4:7 look like starting this afternoon as we drive home from church? Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing that I stand before God and am accountable to Him for how I have used the gifts that He has given me. Knowing what my faith is for. Knowing why I have been saved. Knowing that my faith has a purpose, including but not limited to my own personal salvation. Knowing all of this, I go ahead and act on it. Honoring God as God and giving Him thanks, I step out in that faith and persuade others. And in using this word persuade, we recognize that behind the scenes, it is, of course, only the Holy Spirit that can make a heart alive. It is only the Holy Spirit that can open blind eyes and fully persuade the soul to lean on Jesus. We do not have that power because, again, as our faith shows, the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But at the same time, we recognize that the chief means the Spirit uses to make hearts alive to grace is our own spoken words, our own testimonies. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? This means action, brothers and sisters. This means walking in faith-filled obedience to Jesus. It means walking in the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. It means in our hearts honoring Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, 1 Peter 3:15. And it means not being anxious about how we should defend our faith or what we should say, because the Holy Spirit will teach us in that very hour what we should say. Luke 12:11-12. To use the words of Jesus, we are to be busy discipling the nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything that the Lord has taught us, trusting that the Lord is with us even to the end of the age. In other words, to recognize what our faith is for is to recognize that we have work to do. Having received this faith freely and as a gift, having been saved from eternal damnation, we recognize that we were saved into a commission, saved into a greater purpose. That through our faith worked out in real life conversations and acts of love, God is remaking the world. And this is what we persuade others of. This is what we defend. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is beautiful. You are a new creation. Let that sink in. You are a new creation. Right now, you sit here this morning through faith in Jesus Christ, cracked pot though you may be, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Past tense. It happened. There's no arguing with it. The new has come. Verse 14, because Jesus died for you, you also died. Past tense. And He died for you so that you might no longer live for yourself, but rather for Him who died and was raised for you. Therefore, you are a new creation. That is what your faith bears witness to. That is what the surpassing power of God has accomplished. We who knew no righteousness have been made righteousness because He who knew no sin was made sin. Absolutely none of our trespasses, our sins, our iniquities, our faithless actions, our bitter thoughts, our angry words, not one ounce of any of it is now counted against us. Let that sink in. Are we convinced of this? Are we convinced of this? You might respond, how can I really be a new creation if sin still remains? Isn't this just a metaphor for what's going to happen later in life, in glory? But the Bible says the fact that there's sin remaining, that's not the point. The point is that now you are alive in Jesus, and each and every one of your sins, including all the sins you have yet to commit in your life, all of it is counted against Jesus and not against you. And because he died for your sins, the old you, the you that was a slave to your sin, the you that was bound in prison, chained to the wall by your sin, that you no longer exists anywhere in this world. That old you was buried in the tomb with Jesus 2,000 years ago. And when he left the tomb, your old life was abandoned, never to be seen or heard from again. You emerged as a new creation, reborn, not just spiffed up or refurbished. You are a new creation. Now, because of Jesus, death cannot touch you. Sin cannot be held against you. Is that a reason to go out and sin? Of course not, right? We have died to sin so that we might not live for ourselves, but now live for Christ, who died and was raised for our sake. Now we live in obedience to him. We live as he has called us to live, for we are his royal priesthood, his holy nation, a people for his own possession. So that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness of our own hearts and has brought us out of the death that held us captive and has ushered us into the light of his glorious grace and mercy and love. And this is the word that we preach to the world. This is the message of reconciliation that we bring to our neighborhoods and workplaces. This is what it looks like for our faith to show that the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. We were made alive and given the Holy Spirit so that we might start running in a new direction. As new creations, we now have a new purpose, a new trajectory, new goals, a new vocation. And that vocation, that calling, is to be his ambassador, to go proclaim what he has done, to showcase his power through the faith that he has given you. And while the evangelism of unbelievers is the main thrust of what Paul is saying, this doesn't just refer to unbelieving people, unbelieving family members or neighbors, co-workers or friends. This is everyone. This is everyone, starting with your immediate family this afternoon. Mothers, declare this reality to your kids. Husbands, declare this reality, persuade your wives of this truth. Friends, speak these words of peace with your closest brothers and sisters in Christ as you meet together for coffee this week. As long as sin remains in me, I need to be evangelized. I need the words of Jesus preached unto me. We all need to be persuaded of the gospel every day because we so easily forget. We need to hear these truths all the time. And so our faith shows God's power, not just to the unbelieving world, but to our fellow believers, encouraging them through the testimonies of our Father's faithfulness to us. These truths need to form the backbone of our relationships with one another. It's fine to have hobbies. It's fine to have things that are extracurricular, quote-unquote. It's fine to do things out in the world. It's fine to enjoy things. All of this world is for us, and if we receive it with thanksgiving, it's honoring to God. But this needs to be the backbone of what unites us together as his people. This is our common blood. We need to be testifying to one another what God has done for us. His surpassing power needs to be our constant theme in our relationships, in our conversations, in our encouragements. But more than this, we do have a job to do. We have a commission to fulfill. There are nations that need to be discipled. There are people who need to be shown the truth of the treasure that God has stored in us, that he has placed inside of each one of us. And lo, he is with us even to the end of the age, right? But despite the assurances of God's presence with us, evangelism can still sound like a very daunting word. There are some who are given the specific gift of evangelism, who are given special boldness to stand out in the open air like George Whitefield did and preach to thousands at a time and do it thousands of times. Not everyone is built like that, nor is everyone called to be that. There is a capital E evangelist that not everyone is called to be or even gifted to be. But what each of us is both called and equipped for, what each of us is called to be, is an ambassador. And an ambassador takes the message of his king to the lands to which he has been sent and simply declares the message that he has been given. We here in this church are ambassadors to the San Lorenzo Valley and to Santa Cruz County more broadly. That is the corner of the world that we have been sent to. That is our mission field. As ambassadors for Christ, verse 20, God is making his appeal to this county through us. And so we are to be busy witnessing it to and discipling the parts of Santa Cruz County that we have influence in. But maybe when I say Santa Cruz, you are tempted to roll your eyes thinking just how impossible that sounds. Crazy, right? I know. But look at the Red Sea. Our God is in the business of doing miracles. He only asks you to believe that he can do it. He only wants us to be faithful to our calling and let him worry about the results. We water, we plant. It is God that brings the increase. He will fight for us. We need only trust him. Maybe winning Santa Cruz for Christ sounds not so much impossible as undesirable. I mean, there are a bunch of left-wing, socialistic, democratic commies down there, and they smell funny, too. To which Paul would say, and some were such of you. Perhaps you never voted left, but there was a point in time when your sins were just as repugnant to the eyes of God as theirs are. You need the blood of Christ just as much as they do. And so maybe we need to see them with the compassion of Jesus. The compassion that drove Jesus to tears at the tomb of Lazarus, witnessing around him the consequences of death and sin. And with that compassion, we need to declare his resurrection and his life to the lost of our county and our valley. If all of this sounds amazing and inspiring, because we are realizing that the maker of heaven and earth is using us to make his appeal to this county, or something else to just let sink in for a bit. If all of this sounds inspiring, but we don't know where to start, we need to start with prayer. It must always begin with prayer. And to pray big. Perhaps we only experience small-scale victories because we only pray for small-scale victories. Last week, like we saw, our prayers need to be oriented around the North Star of the kingdom of Jesus. Our prayers need to resonate with the purpose of our faith, with our calling as ambassadors, and with our warfare against unbelief, first here and in our county. The underlying current of every prayer we pray needs to be the growth of Christ's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, just as it is done in heaven. First in my heart, and then in our church, and then in our families and neighborhoods, and our places of work, in our cities, our counties, our states, our nation, and our world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. 1 John 5:4. What does it mean for our faith to have overcome the world if not the fact that a people who formerly hated God and hated one another have now come to believe in Jesus? The victory is ours, friends. Victory over sin, victory over unbelief, victory over the lies of Satan, victory over the raging nations, because Christ has purchased the nations with his blood. He has been given the ends of the earth as a possession. He has ascended the throne that reigns over every president, every prime minister, every lord, and every king. And he has given us faith, given us the hope of the gospel, given us the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might go and tell the world about it. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Father, I pray that these truths would sink in to us, sink down deep, that we would see what you have done for us and that would drive us to action, not just out of gratitude, but out of an excitement to see what you are doing, what you are accomplishing through us in this world, what you are using our own suffering for. Father, it's inevitable that we're going to suffer in this world. We're fallen. We're fallen creatures. We live in fallen bodies, and this world is plagued with sin. Of course, when we trust you, when we lean on you, which is antithetical to the way this world works, of course we're going to suffer. Of course we're going to hit roadblocks. And the majesty and the glory is that you use these roadblocks. You use these opportunities to trust you, to showcase that your power surpasses all other powers, that you are saving us from this world, that in Christ you reconciled the world to yourself, not counting their trespasses, not counting our trespasses against us. But Father, have given us grace and mercy and life and love. You have redeemed us. You have reshaped us. You have conquered us. You have put us to death, but in such a way that we might be raised to new life. Father, may that fill us with such a passion to go from these doors, to enter into the world, to enter into the places that you have put us, to be your missionaries, to be your ambassadors for the gospel. That through not just our words, but through our actions, we might show, put on display, that yours is the power and that we have no power. Only that which you have given us through your Spirit. May we simply showcase our love for Jesus and have compassion on those who need to know. Father, strengthen us for this. Fill us with your grace and your strength to do just this as we go from here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In response, let's sing together, "We Are God's People." Let's stand together this morning.